So this message will be related to prayer. I only learned recently from a literature expert among us the idea of parallel plots. I'm a third grader when it comes to things related to literature, but apparently there are parallel plots. I was told A Tale of Two Cities is such a story. Two plots running side by side. That's going to be this message tonight. In one message, you're going to get two messages. And it doesn't cost you any extra. and it won't take twice as long either. It's not like a double header, one after the other. You're going to get two messages at the same time. You wonder how we'll do this. What I'd like to do is talk about a certain aspect of how we interpret Scripture. And the examples I'd like to use in doing it mostly have to do with prayer. So we end up learning about interpreting Scripture and learning about prayer at the same time. So it's going to be related to prayer. In particular, the means by which I'm going to look at interpreting Scripture is this. The aspect of Scripture shedding light on Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Again, our topic is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, this study on interpreting the Word of God is not by any means exhaustive. I mean, there are a lot of topics about interpreting the Bible that we're not even going to mention. This is only focusing in on the aspect of how one Scripture sheds light on another Scripture. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 36:9. It says, "In thy light we see light." And maybe that's referring to this whole aspect of how one Scripture will modify another Scripture. Matthew 4, look down at verse 6. We'll start at 5, Matthew 4, 5. Then the devil took him, that is the Lord Jesus, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now what happened in this conversation between the Lord Jesus and the devil? I'm going to write it on the board as, "It is written..." I'll draw a blank. "It is written," something. "Again, it is written." Okay. This is going to be our model as to what the Lord Jesus did when he answered Satan. Satan said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And the Lord Jesus responds, "But again it is written." What's happening? You see, Satan quoted a scripture which, if taken by itself, might be thought to mean that it applies in every situation conceivable. But the Lord Jesus says, "Yes, but again it is written." And what he responded with is something that limited the extent to which the first is to be taken. In other words, the first scripture that Satan uses indicates that God the Father would be miraculously caring for the Lord Jesus so that he would not suffer injury until his hour had come when he would sacrifice himself and for all of us. That is, there would be a miraculous protection of the Lord Jesus. Now, taken by itself, that might mean, the Lord would be able to just jump into danger and watch the deliverance of his God. But he comes back and says, "But it is written again." you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, yes, this scripture is true, but another scripture says that you are not to take the first one beyond this point. Do you follow what happened there? One scripture may limit the extent of another scripture. So, I'm going to say one scripture may blank another scripture. Okay, now what goes in the blank? We've got one of four things, okay? One scripture may limit the extent of another scripture. And we'll see a few other things, how scripture can be related. So let's, in a minute we're going to look at some examples of these, but I want to finish up this matter with the Lord Jesus. We're going to look in the parallel passage in Luke. Come to Luke 4 quickly. Luke 4. And just to remind ourselves of the verses, Luke 4:10, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. One scripture to modify another scripture. Incidentally, if you look down farther in the chapter, verse 29 or verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What's happening down in 28 to 30 that we just read? I take it it's answering Satan in verses 10 through 11. In other words, Satan says, here's a scripture that says you're going to be miraculously protected. And if you are, go out and show yourself to be a man of faith and jump off and see it happen. And he says, no, we're not to take the first scripture beyond another scripture which says, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. You're not to put him to the test. And then later, the Lord Jesus is in a situation where people are going to push him off of a cliff and his foot would dash against a stone. And what happens? Well, it looks to me like there's miraculous protection. That is the right context for that verse. Now, it doesn't say in 28 through 30 that angels were doing this, and I don't know if they were or not, but nonetheless, it appears that the Lord Jesus was miraculously being protected and just passed through the midst of them in spite of their plans and their desires and went his way. All right, let's look at scriptures then, where we have one scripture that limits the extent to which another is taken. All right, we're going to come to Matthew 6. We're going to have a lot from Matthew 6 on prayer. And we're going to see and understand things as one scripture sheds light on another, what we can learn about prayer. Matthew 6. And let's look at verses 5 to 6. Matthew 6, 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, we've read a scripture that doesn't seem too hard to understand, right? Seems straightforward. All right. Now, how would you feel if some young believer got a hold of this verse, started reading it, and saw what happened this morning? Saw one of these brothers, maybe even one of the older brothers here, get up and pray this morning in front of everybody. It happened, if you don't remember. Go up to him, let me tell you something, buddy. Look at this verse right here. This verse says, and I'm not going to misquote it, when you pray, go into your room. You read that? It says, when you pray, you go into your room. You don't do it in front of people. The Lord specifically said that. And what did you do just this morning? You got up and prayed right in front of everybody. Now, did I misread the scripture? It's pretty clear, right? But when you pray, go into your closet, right, your room, pray to your Father who is in secret. Wait, scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute. Now, can't be right, yeah. Now, I posed this question one time to a group of people, and I said, well, what are you going to say if somebody says, well, no, you can't pray in front of people like that? And the response was, well, I think that the basic point of it was, you know, the attitude, well, what's happening? Yeah, we have to try to read and understand the impact of what's happening, but it's not very powerful, is it? It says, when you pray, go into your closet. And there's somebody praying in front of everybody, and the only answer you have is, well, I kind of think the whole point of it was more, you know, we want to have a stronger argument, which would be one scripture modifying another scripture. So you can say, well, yes, it does say that here, but again it is written, just like the Lord did. Somebody says, it is written, you have to do this in your closet, but again it is written. Now, what kind of other scriptures might you go to? You can think about it in your mind. Well, you might go to John 6:11, where it says that the Lord Jesus prayed in front of how many did he give thanks? When he fed the 5,000, that's the men. Now, would 5,000 be public enough for you? I think maybe so. Or you can go to Matthew 15:36. It says that he prayed in front of 4,000. Or you can go to Acts chapter 1. And verses 14 and 15, it says that there was a group of 120 praying together. Or you can go to John 11, verses 41 through 43. It says that the Lord Jesus prayed out loud. He prayed in their hearing in front of the grave of Lazarus. So you see that there is a limit to the extent to which this is taken. In other words, the verse in Matthew 6 that says, when you pray, you go into your room, does not apply to every situation. When you read it, you compare it with the other scriptures that are written, you begin to say, ah, yes, when I bring them together, I understand now. When it comes to my private prayer life, I am not to take my private prayer life and go spill it in front of everybody so they can see how long I can pray. I do that in secret. But the exhortation to go into my room in secret does not apply to matters of public prayer, which we find elsewhere in Scripture. See, so one Scripture is limiting the extent to which another Scripture is taken. And this is a useful tool to remember. Now we're going to see some more of them, but let's talk a little bit more about public prayer. What is happening in public prayer? What is happening in the prayers that were made this morning? There are two functions in the Old Testament, right? Well, there are more than two. Sorry. Two functions we'll think about in the Old Testament. There was the prophet and there was the priest. And these aren't complete definitions, but to give you an idea of the difference of them, basically, the prophet was the one who represented God to the people. They receive from God, and they give it to the people. Thus says the Lord. They represent God to the people. The priest, on the other hand, is more like the opposite. The priest represents the people to God. Mm-hmm. And this is the function in public prayer. That is, there's a group of people praying together. Well, why don't we all pray out loud at the same time? Well, that's confusion. So, one person would be the public representative of the group in prayer. If you noticed, a lot of times this morning, when we were praying in the breaking, in the meeting of breaking of bread, in the Lord's Supper, brothers would get up and they would speak in a way that they don't normally speak. They say, for instance, "We thank you, Father." Why they say "we" instead of "I thank you, Father"? Because they're realizing that when they are standing up and praying, it is not that they are praying to the Lord and other people are listening in to their prayer to the Lord. Instead, they are standing up as a representative of the group. So being the single voice for the group, they say, "We thank you for this." It's a little thing, but it's an indication of the realization of what's happening. This is why when you go to a prayer meeting, right, and we're going to pray, why don't we divide up into small groups so that more people can pray? So that more people can pray? We all pray when one is speaking aloud, which is why, appropriately and scripturally so, at the end of the prayer, many people may even audibly say, "Amen." Why are they doing this? It means this person is representing the whole group in prayer, and someone is listening to that person and saying, "Yes, he's representing me." And they get to the end and they say, "Yes, that's a correct representation of my heart as well." And they either amen to it. So the idea of, you know, well, let's break up into groups so that more people can pray, you would really have to say so that more people can pray out loud. Because we all pray when we come together, and one is the vocal representative, like a priest did, represents the group to the Lord. Can we, maybe we should turn for a moment to 1 Timothy. Incidentally, while you're turning there, when one prays publicly, that is, one being the representative of the group praying, why doesn't the person get up and pray silently? So in the Lord's Supper this morning, suppose I were to get up. Why do I do it out loud? Is it so that God can hear? No. It's so you can hear, right? It is important for you to hear what's going on. So, gentlemen, when you stand up to publicly represent the group, don't pray in a manner that only God can hear you in. You raise your voice, and if need be, you turn your body toward the people. You say, "Well, don't do that. You're not praying to the people. You're praying to the Lord." Well, yeah, I know you're praying to the Lord, but the people are the ones that need to hear you, right? And as they hear you, they add their amen to the things being said. All right, 1 Timothy 2. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now, my version at the end of verse 1 said that giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men. Does anybody have a different reading on that? Any brother? What do you have there?
I have, for everyone.
For everyone. Now, do you think that's a fair translation, or do you think that they really messed up on that translation? Mine says for all men. His says everyone. Do you think that God was intending that the men be prayed for, or that everyone be prayed for? I think it's a fine translation, that everyone. Incidentally, the word that's used there is a word that is rightly translated either way, men or everyone. Now, come down to verse 8. "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, brother, my version in that first line says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere." How does yours read there?
As well.
It says men. doesn't say everyone. That's correctly translated because in the Greek, a different word was used here that specifically means males. That is, in verse 1, it means men as in everybody. In verse 8, it specifically means that the males are to have a particular role in this. And when it comes to the public prayer, where one is representing the group before God, it seems, according to this verse, and as best I can read it, it even extends outside of the meetings of the church, as I can read it, as I see it. An example of this would be, for instance, at our little college Bible study. We meet at the University of Maryland once a week, and we have an interactive session in the Word of God. But I regularly and consistently, when it comes to asking someone to open in prayer or close in prayer, I call on a man to do it. Well, why is that? Well, it seems that this verse is indicating that. So in trying to please the Lord as best we can, I try to keep that in mind and practice that. But the public prayer, it's very important to understand the concept of corporate prayer. Now, is a women's prayer meeting scriptural? I'll just say there is one. You'll find it in the book of Acts, where a group of women got together to pray. But the idea of, well, I'm not going to go to a meeting unless the men and women split up, because otherwise the women don't get to pray. That doesn't make any sense. We all pray when one is audibly expressing prayers to God. All right, now we'll come back to Matthew 6. Come back to Matthew 6. And we're going to go to another point here. Now, one scripture may limit the extent of another scripture. And we saw the example of that in 1, in how our Lord answered Satan. And 2, we saw it in this exhortation not to pray in front of people. We saw that that was limited in the scope in which it's to be taken to our personal and private prayer life. All right. Let's look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your closet. Now, you have to be careful when some people try to interpret the scripture by quoting the Greek. I don't know if Greek quoters comes a step above or below statisticians, but you watch out. But anyway, the Greek is helpful in many, many cases. But in discussing this verse, I ask the question, is this a literal closet or a figurative closet? Is he speaking in figurative language or did he mean a literal closet? So somebody posed the Greek. Well, actually, the Greek word for closet here, it literally means a storage room. So it would be a room to store things in. You would have, you know, maybe supplies of some kind in there. And this is a closet kind of facility, storeroom. Yeah, that's what the Greek says. See, the reason that doesn't help is this. If I told you this morning I eat a stack of pancakes a mile high, okay? Now, somebody in another country gets a hold of this writing. Craig Shikharju said he ate a stack of pancakes a mile high. Do you think that he meant that mile literally or figuratively? And somebody else comes along and says, well, I know the original English. And I looked up that word mile in the original English, and it said that a mile is 5,280 feet. So it literally is a mile. See, when you use a word figuratively, you use the word, right? And so if he means it figuratively, he will use the word for a storeroom. So the Greek does, you have to be careful, these guys that get shifty with the Greek. So anyway, nonetheless, is there a better way to come about this? Is it that you read it and you say, well, I kind of think, no, actually, I think it's kind of, he's just meaning it figuratively. And somebody else can come along and say, well, I don't think he's meaning it figuratively. And you just have a standoff and look at each other. Because if all you have is, well, I don't know. You see the weakness in the approach. Preferably, somebody will say, it is written, go into your closet. Preferably, you can say, yes, and again it is written, and be able to answer him. So, what is the again that you would go to? What other scriptures? You might go to, for instance, Matthew 14:23, which says that the Lord went up on the mountains by himself to pray. Or, I'm giving these to you, write them in your notes, we won't turn to them all. Mark 1:35, it says that the Lord went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Or you might go to Acts 10, where Peter now is going to pray, and where does he find a spot to pray? He goes to where? Yeah, he goes to his rooftop to pray. Did he go into his literal closet? No, not literal closet. Did he find a place where he could get away from people and get alone with the Lord? Yeah. So do you think that this scripture is to be taken literally or figuratively? It's clear. One scripture now. Oopsie, I take my rock up here and then I keep collecting it up here. All right. One scripture may clarify another scripture. Okay? One scripture will clarify another scripture. So, we come to this, we think, well, I can take it figuratively or literally. You go to other scriptures and say, yes, I see it. Again, it is written, I'm to take this figuratively. But now that we understand how to take it, what is it saying? It's saying, make time to get alone with the Lord. Things happen when you get alone with the Lord. Let me ask you something. Do you enjoy being alone? For some people, the answer is yes. For other people, the answer is no. It depends a lot on your personality type. Personally, I enjoy times of being alone. Now, I don't want too much of it. But in a day where I'm doing interacting with people, I like some time where I get away and can be alone and tranquil. It's just the way I'm put together. Other people do not like to be alone. They always like to be with people. But nonetheless, however we're made up, you have to make time to get alone with the Lord. Get alone with Him. And in the words of Hannah, to pour out your soul before Him. Now, I've been doing something recently. You'd think I'm old enough that this revelation would have hit me younger, but I'm a slow learner. I'll often do things with people in our meeting, the few times that I'm actually there. and oftentimes we'll go out in groups, you know, young people. Hey, you know, let's all go out and do something. Let's all go out to eat here. Let's all come over there. Yeah, let's do this. And in my old age now, I finally learned a new thing. Why not just ask one person to go out? What I found is that there are things that people talk about when they're alone one-on-one that they never talk about when the group gets bigger. And if you want to make sure that any young people's event or something stays at a shallow level and never gets too deep, make it pretty big. It's when it gets very, very small, even when it's two people, that people start really saying what they're thinking about. This has come up time and time again. You might want to think about it. You might want to think about it. The big size is not always better. It's good in some times, mind you, but there are times you get alone with someone and they start saying, you know, I've always wondered about, and they say things that they wouldn't say otherwise. The same is true with the Lord. We have to get alone with the Lord. There are things that the Lord wants to do with us and tell us and for us to tell Him in prayer that happens when we're alone with Him. Look at the people in Scripture that got alone with the Lord and the things that happened to Him. When we read about Jacob earlier today, when he wrestled with the Lord, you know what it said before that incident? And Jacob was left alone. Do you think this whole incident happened in front of everybody? He got alone with the Lord, even if he didn't know it was going to happen. He got alone, though. Abraham, look at the incidents in his life. He was alone with the Lord, and what happened? Elijah, when he fled, fearing for his life, he was left alone by himself. What did the Lord do? The Lord miraculously fed him. How do you like that? Spend time alone with the Lord and you come out with a very personal, private, miraculous feeding from the Word, meditating on the Word and being in prayer before Him. Getting alone with the Lord, praying, and sometimes our prayer and our meditation of the Word, they kind of flow together. We read that in Daniel 9. He's reading the Word, and before you know it, he's praying. And as we meditate on His Word, we pray and we read and we have a whole conversation. Getting alone with the Lord. Moses got alone with the Lord. Find out what happened there when God revealed to him some aspect of His glory. Do you think he did that in front of everybody? No, he got alone with the Lord. And we have to sometimes say no to certain things in order to be alone with the Lord. And some people, when they get alone with the Lord, it's so weird, like they can't take it for too long at the beginning. It's an acquired thing, you know, get used to it. And get to enjoy your times alone with the Lord. Get into your closet. Find a closet where nobody else is there. My closet often is my car. Makes a good closet. Mine actually is a storeroom, but that's not. But you get alone with the Lord, a place where there are no distractions, and you have a time with the Lord. Look now at verse 9, Matthew 6 and 9. We'll read another thing here, and so we learn about things we need to know about prayer. The Lord Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," and so on. Now, one scripture may clarify another scripture. So we have this scripture before us. Are we to pray it verbatim, or are we to use it as a model? Somebody says, model. Okay, somebody else comes along and says, well, I think we do it verbatim. It says, pray in this manner, pray. Okay, we pray that. And then you can say, well, I see it that way. No, I see it that way. No, I see it that way. No, I see it that way. And you can look at each other for a while. Or you can have a more powerful argument and say, yes, it is written to pray this, but again it is written. And what would you say? I mean, look at the dozens of prayers we read in the Bible. And they don't make it verbatim. Look at Paul's prayers, for instance, as you go through the epistles. There are lots of examples that we can turn to. And we realize that, no, the godly practice was not to take it verbatim, but to learn lessons that the Lord teaches through it. Okay? So one scripture may limit the extent of another scripture, right? One scripture may clarify another scripture. There's a third thing, and that is, one scripture may expand on another scripture. So I don't know if you want to say expand or expand on, but what does this mean? Well, let's look at what we just read. Verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." When the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray, to whom did he tell us we are to pray? To the Father, yeah? We are to pray to the Father. Now, if the Lord Jesus told you you are to pray to the Father, and you go and pray to someone else, you better have a scripture for it, right? If the Lord Jesus explicitly tells you, you are to pray, when you pray like this. Well, not these exact words, but you pray to the Father. So, are there ever any times we pray to, for instance, the Lord Jesus himself? If you say yes, you better have a scripture that will expand on what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 9. Well, are there any? It turns out there are. You might be able to think of some of them. I'll tell you the some that I have here. In Acts 7, we know, Stephen sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he's being stoned and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. To whom was he praying? To the Father? To the Lord Jesus himself. How about this one? In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. To whom was Paul giving thanks? Christ Jesus his Lord. Or in 2 Corinthians 12, remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? He says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times. Who is he praying to? Well, it says the Lord. Now here's a little hint. In the New Testament, when you see the Lord, unless you have a scripture clarifying that it's not the Lord Jesus, the Lord is the title that's usually given to the Lord, usually ascribed to the Lord Jesus. When you see God, unless it's otherwise clarified, the term is usually referring to the Father. It's just a hint to keep in mind. All right. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, you know it's the Lord because the response is, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the response from Paul is, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Meaning that was who he was talking to and who was responding, saying, my strength is made perfect in weakness. How about another one? It's almost at the very, 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 very end of the Bible. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. What comes next? Even so come, Lord Jesus. See, one scripture is expanding on another scripture. So if the Lord Jesus said, when you are to pray, you're to pray to the Father, we say, yes, I am to pray to the Father. And then we see other scriptures clarifying that there may be certain situations where it is appropriate to pray to the Lord Jesus, we say, yes, I have permission to do that as well. Any scriptures exhorting us to pray to the Holy Spirit? If you find one, let me know. I think there are none. I'm open to be objective, though. But I believe that there are not any. In which case, if the Lord says, you pray to the Father, and other scripture expands that to say, and you also in certain situations, it would be fine to pray to the Son. Who are we to go farther than what scripture says? Okay? We get our models and our examples from the Word of God. Not that there's any jealousy in the Godhead, mind you. The Holy Spirit is fully God. We have no question about that. But when we behave and respond toward God, we want to respond in the way that He has chosen for us to do it. So without trying to distract and detract from the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we want to pray as the Word of God instructs us. So one scripture may limit the extent of another. One scripture may clarify another. One scripture may expand on another. And the final thing is, one scripture may replace another for a new time period. And the example I chose for this is the only one that actually doesn't have to do with prayer, but we'll look at it very quickly. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Luke 10 and verse 4 now. His instructions. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Okay. Now, if he said, do not carry money, and you carried money, would you be obedient or disobedient? Disobedient. Now, come to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 35. Luke 22, 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, if you were to go out after his instruction in Luke 22, and you had money on the side and chose not to take it, would you be being obedient or disobedient? Being disobedient. Because the one scripture replaces the other for the new time period. The one was in effect for a time, the other comes and replaces it for a new time period. So, one scripture may limit the extent of another. It may clarify the meaning. It may expand another, or it may replace another for a new time period. And these means of having Scripture shed light on Scripture was done first by the Lord himself. Satan saying, it is written, and the Lord saying, yes, but again it is written. One Scripture modifying another one. Why is the Scripture written this way, by the way? Could you imagine how it would be written otherwise? I mean, if one scripture didn't modify another, the Lord would say, when you pray, now I'm not speaking now henceforth of prayer in a corporate sense, including but not limited to assembly meetings of the church, which you haven't even heard about yet, but I'll tell you about later in chapter 16. Notwithstanding clauses A, C, D, and F of this, in those cases, then it is, it looks like some lawyer put the thing together. No, he explains what he means, and we understand it, and we can gain benefit from it. And then we see other scriptures that refine it so that we know the truth more accurately. And this is a wonderful thing. It answers a lot of questions. There are so many times when you'll find one scripture modifying another scripture. And when you see both of them in place, you say, I have the mind of God on the matter. Any one of them would be a truth out of place or out of proportion, which is what cults often do. They'll take a scripture and they'll build their whole doctrine around one scripture and use that scripture to explain away all other competing scriptures. You know that you are misinterpreting the Bible when your interpretation of one verse makes another verse of no effect. You know you're misinterpreting the word when your explanation of one verse makes another verse of no effect. Now, one verse may limit another and so on, but if one verse is so interpreted that another verse makes no meaning whatsoever, then you know you've done something wrong. Here are some examples of bringing two scriptures together. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, you are to go to him alone and bring the matter before him. And if he shall hear thee, you have gained your brother. Right? If I only had that verse, I'd never make it through the day. Why not? Everybody that said any little thing